James chapter 4, and our passage for this morning's message begins with verse 6. Here is the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God. But he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Lord God Almighty, we are not those with clean hands and a pure heart, except it were for the blood of Jesus. But because you have covered us with his blood, you have also committed yourself to fill us with his truth. And so now, through the power of your Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts and minds and make our hearts ready and willing to receive all that you have revealed. Lord, hear our prayer for the sake of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. I've spent quite a bit of time this last week brushing up on informal logical fallacies. And you might want to do that every now and again just for grids. It's kind of interesting because these are thought patterns which have been long understood to be false ways of thinking. But just because they're false, it doesn't mean that most people don't use them. One reason why they have been written down and passed on from one generation to the next is because the use of false lines of reasoning and false ways of thinking is so common. And as you think through some of them, you'll no doubt find that some of them are humorous. For instance, the fallacy of amphiboly. Try to say that a few times fast. The fallacy of amphiboly. It's to draw a conclusion, or rather to use words that are confusing, or to group them together in a confusing way so that it confuses others. And it's often used in a humorous way in the famous example of Groucho Marx when he once said, "I woke up this morning and shot an elephant in my pants. And for the life of me, I have no idea how the elephant got in my pants." It's okay, you can laugh. It's a confusing use of words in a sentence because the words are used in a confusing or ambiguous way. Well, as I was thinking about these various fallacies last week, it occurred to me that we have an excellent example of another fallacy in our passage. And that particular fallacy is the fallacy of the causes are proportional to the effects. The fallacy of the causes are proportional to their effects. And basically what it says, if you have a big effect, it must have a big cause. A big effect must always be the result of a big cause. Well, we have a big effect here in our passage. You can see the big effect in verse 5 where it says, "He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Of course, we'll remember from last week that the thought there in verse 5 flows from what James has been addressing, which are conflicts and quarrels in the church. And those conflicts and those quarrels have their root in sinful passions. And the end result of all of these problems is that now God is stirred to jealousy over the Spirit which he has placed in us. And of course, what James meant by that is because God has loved us, because God has chosen us, because God has entered into covenant with us, he has placed his Holy Spirit in our hearts to be the seal of our adoption. And he's jealous over that work. And what that means for us is that God demands our full allegiance. He will have all of us. He will have our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, our whole strength to be in his service and worship. And so he's jealous to protect that relationship. And when we do not walk in conformity to the Lord, we do not walk in submission to God in this matter of our relationships, one day James says, we'll wake up and we'll find, as he goes on to say in verse 6, that God is opposed. That God is opposed to us because we're acting in pride. Now that is a big effect. That is a big effect to wake up and to find the opposition of God to you. The psalmist describes it in Psalm 51. David, of course, lamenting the sin that has caused this terrible rift and breakdown and disruption in his relationship. And he describes what it feels like. He says to God, restore the sense of your Holy Spirit. Take not the Holy Spirit from me. He cries out to God for the Lord to drive that sense of guilt from his conscience. He pleads with God to restore a sense of connectedness with God in his soul. But you see here, we're working with this problem of a big effect. And what we might think is that you really have to do something major. You have to do something really, really, really bad to wake up and to find God in opposition. And of course, what James says here, as he says, it's really this matter of the small effect, in a sense, of how we treat others, particularly brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, when we treat them poorly. When we treat them in arrogance and pride, we act out in sinful ways against them. God is opposed to us. Well, that's what we want to deal with this morning as James continues on to deal with the problem of church conflict. We want to see this morning how James addresses that problem and how he presents to us the solution in terms of how we're to treat others. And of course, let's just take a moment to track back as we see, first of all, this point about church relationships and particularly how he wants us to rid ourselves of abusive relationships among God's people. We will note that the passage is certainly speaking about conflicts among church members. You can see that in verse 1, the source of quarrels and conflicts among you all of God's people he's referring to here. We'll be able to turn to another passage in a moment to clarify that this is precisely what James is going after here. Church conflicts among people of God within the same body. And then he talks about the waging of war in the members. And then in verse 2, he describes it even further. He says you're committing murder, you're envying, you're fighting, and you're quarreling. Of course, all of that, he explains, is flowing from the root of sinful passions. Those sinful passions are the fruit and product of a love for the world. And eventually, James tells us that that is nothing more or nothing less than idolatry. Well, you come into verse 6, and one important thing that we have to remember here as we work our way into verse 6 is that James hasn't left his topic. James has not left his topic, and particularly here, when you get to the middle part of the verse, where he's quoting from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 34, where it says, God is opposed to the proud. James is still on this matter of church relationships, particularly those that are filled with conflict. And he traces the root of it down to the problem here. He says the reason why there are quarrels and conflicts, he talked about it being sinful passions from one angle, he comes back to it here, and he says it finds its root in pride. It finds its root in pride, which is, of course, an unwarranted sense of self-worth. That's what pride is. An unwarranted sense of self-worth. It's an attitude of haughtiness. It's a belief in your superiority to other people. There's a couple of causes of pride. One is obviously a lack of appreciating your creatureliness. We'll come back to that in a little bit, but it's a lack of appreciating your creatureliness. After all, if you've been made by God, and all things around you have been made by God, and there really is God, and there is this enormous, eternal, powerful, transcendent creator, it makes very little sense for a tiny, pitiful, small creatures to walk around with an inflated sense of self. But another cause of pride is delusion. Another cause of pride is delusion. And delusion is to hold to some belief with stubbornness in spite of no evidence for it. It's to stubbornly cling to a position without any real evidence or basis for it. That's delusional. And of course, that's pride. To think of yourself as superior to other people who've been made in God's image is delusional. It's to inhabit a very, very small world and to see things with a fishbowl mentality. And James says, God is opposed to those kinds of people. That's the great big effect. When we treat each other with pride and with arrogance, God is opposed to us. The whole point of putting it this way, I think, is for James to puncture through that sense of delusion. It's James' way of grabbing hold of us and saying, do you really want to follow through with the implications of this way of treating other people? It may be the case that you win your conflicts and your quarrels. It may be the case that after you so repeatedly and so constantly assert yourself as more superior and mighty, the more you muscle your way to the top, as it were. It might just be that you have the admiration or at least the fear of other people before you. But he says the end result is that God is opposed. God is opposed to that kind of sinfulness and is designed to jar us out of that kind of way of treating other people and acting sinfully against them as we engage in our relationships with them. And so James warns here against this root cause of destructive relationships, which is pride. And now he presents in its place a solution. He presents in its place a solution, which is humility. Humility. It means that we don't have an exaggerated sense of self. It's to be unpretentious. It's to see yourself as you really are. Now turn with me to a couple passages so we can sort of unpack this a moment. It's an important concept for us to get a hold of because James says this is a significant solution for us so that we learn how to live with the people of God and with each other in obedient relationships. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, you can see that the apostle here opens up a very similar line of thought. In the context here, the Apostle Peter has been exhorting the pastors and the elders of the church to shepherd the flock of God among them in ways that please God. And not out of compulsion, but voluntarily, not for sordid gain, not lording it over the souls of others. And then in the beginning of verse 5, you can see that he transitions away from pastors and elders and he turns to the people in the congregation who are being ruled over, you see. And he warns them to be subject to the elders of the church. But it's in the middle of that verse where he transitions from that relationship to the relationships of the people of God among each other. And it says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And then he goes on to quote the very same verse that James does here in James chapter 4, verse 6. He says, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we can see, as both apostles are sort of addressing the same issue here, it's very clear here in Peter that Peter is talking about how church people treat one another. And he says, the key is that we all have to realize that we have an obligation here. That's the point of saying all of you. And then he goes on to say that we are to do something. We're to clothe ourselves over with humility. The totality of our being and our self and our identity, we are to clothe over with humility. A non-exaggerated sense of self-worth. And then he says that when we do that, we are to behave that way towards one another. And of course, it's reinforced again with this appeal to Scripture. For God is opposed to the proud. Again, a warning to the people of God. Now obviously, if this wasn't a problem in the life of the church, the apostles, the two of them now, wouldn't be wasting their time talking about it. Okay? if it really wasn't a problem in the church there, and if they could not foresee, particularly under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that this would be a continual problem in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout this age, they wouldn't have brought it up. But they spent a great deal of time talking about it because it is a significant problem in churches. And they both give the same answer. The way that we learn to cultivate a peace among us that is lasting and enduring and then beneficial and edifying is through all of us clothing ourselves in humility. And you say, well, what is that in actual terms? Well, I think there's one passage that nails it down fairly objectively for us, and that's Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I think that if you want to catch hold of just a very clear, vivid, working illustration of what humility looks like in real relationships, it's hard to find a verse better than Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. Yeah, this flows in the context of the apostle admonishing the church to unity, to be of the same mind among each other, the same purpose. Then verse 3, you'll notice, starts negatively. This is not what humility is. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's not the humility part. That's the part that we're being admonished away from. The selfishness. It's doing things out of jealousy, implying a rivalry. He says, don't do it out of that. But don't do it out of empty conceit. Empty conceit, again, is just another way of talking about unjustified pride, an unwarranted sense of self. But here is the line that really gets me in this verse. And this is what we have to grapple with this morning, people of God, because this is the standard of humility right here. He says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And that word for more important suggests this concept of somebody being far above and way beyond you. Now that's the standard. When we hear James admonishing the people of God to treating each other with humility in their relationship, and when we hear Peter talking about clothing ourselves with humility, this is precisely what they're talking about here. They're saying that we're to regard other people as better than ourselves. And you go into verse 4, he fleshes that even further. He says, not merely looking out for your personal interests, but also the interests of others. And you say, well, what does that look like? Well, he fleshes out in incarnate terms. He refers to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God with a thing to be grasped at. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so what we see here is this humility of mind is this mental and spiritual attitude of seeing yourself as lower than somebody else, seeing yourself as a servant to them. Now, we plug all this back into the passage here in James before us, we realize that we have a fairly tall order before us. We're not to look at people with envy. We're not to look at people around us with envy and be upset because they have things that we don't. Because after all, the attitude and the mindset of the believer towards what other people have in their life in terms of goodness or talent or gifts or whatever, what is it? It's because they deserved it. They're better than we are. That's the mentality. So we shouldn't quarrel with others out of envy and jealousy and pride because they have something in their life. They're better. We're to regard them as better than ourselves. And you know, if we had this mentality, I think it's fairly safe to say that we would eliminate about 95% of all church conflict. If we really did regard each other better than ourselves, if we really did regard ourselves as servants of others, I think that we would eliminate a lot of the problems that we have in the church perpetually. At least in terms of our relationships. It's very clear as we think about these passages and how they inform one another and how they build up a concept for us of what this humility looks like, that James is calling us to, at least to have as the characteristic of our relationships. We can see that the reason why the church doesn't behave this way, it's not because we don't know. We certainly know that we're to live in humility. But saying it is a lot easier than doing it. Saying it's a lot easier than doing it. So what I want to do is sort of help us in a couple of points here to think about how is it that we go about this process of actually regarding others better than ourselves and trying to beat down this pride which is so disruptive of our relationships. I'm going to tuck one here as a point of application, then I'm going to move on to the second point to talk about how the grace of God affects this. But it's obvious here, as you look at our passage, one way in which we cultivate this humility is found in verse 10. Because you have the same word used in verse 10 that's used up in verse 6. And so it's an intentional connection between these passages. And he's saying, here's how you do it, first of all. You humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. How is it that you cultivate a humility? James said, let me lead you outside by the hand in the middle of the night and look at the vast sweep of the stars in the sky. Consider yourself in the presence of God. Look at this, at this vast expanding universe, and it's all there by the creature, the Creator, and His power and His wisdom and His might. You see, James takes us before the presence of God. He says, think about what you are in the presence of someone so vast and so large and so eternal and so transcendent and so powerful that He can make all of these things. And how do you measure up? Well, we're just small. We're insignificant. We're creaturely. We're weak. You know, when you see yourself next to big things, you begin to realize there's really no basis for arrogance. When you measure yourself against more powerful people, more intelligent people, more gifted people, larger situations and broader experiences, it becomes evident. There's no reason for this kind of pride. It's just living and getting caught up in this very small world where we reflect on ourselves, our love for ourselves, that we get caught up in the pride. And so James takes us before the very presence of God and he says, humble yourselves. Peter says it just a little bit differently. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. But it's generally the same application. It's to bring us before the might and the power and the vastness of God and say, think about yourself in relationship to who it is that has made you. You say, well, that could be helpful, at least, you know, as someone measures themselves against something vast and enormous and powerful. I guess, in a sense, it can puncture that sense of delusion, but still, I don't think that gets us all the way there yet. The law tells us what we should do. The law brings us before this righteous God and it shows us, yes, we should be small. It might get us started on the way of thinking about it. But still, how do we regard others as better than ourselves? Well, we come to verse 6 now and it's beginning. It's that ray of light that pierces through some of these very, very tough words. And these very sort of dark sayings about us. It's the very beginning of verse 6. He gives greater grace. Now we have to understand that in the flow of thought, people of God. You can tell that because the way the verse begins, it says, But He gives greater grace. And we're supposed to understand that against this backdrop of the jealousy of God in verse 5. We're supposed to see here God seeing us in our sin and God taking note of our idolatrous use of the things of this world and idolizing our sinful pleasures and the things of this age. And of course, all of that turning itself into us lusting and being envious and covetous and all of that now overflowing into relationships. And there's all kinds of fighting and quarreling and problems among us because of those root sinful desires. And now God seeing all that, He's jealous over us. He's saying, this is not not how it's supposed to be. He wants us to be in total allegiance to Him. And so what does God do? Well, in view of this whole situation, as I said, it's like a piercing ray of light into this situation of darkness and sin. He says, God gives greater grace. Now, there's a couple of ways to interpret that. It could be saying that in spite of God seeing you in your situation of complete sinfulness and your idolatry and your clinging to your lusts and your passions and you abusing other people and your relationships, in spite of all of that, God just comes into your life and He tips over this large basket of grace and just pours it out in your life, even in the midst of all of that sin. That's one way of looking at it. It's a legitimate grammatical way of looking at it. But I would tend to favor the interpretation that says maybe part of the thought has dropped out here. Maybe part of the thought has dropped out here. And the part of the thought that has dropped out is that God declares His law to us. As God says, you shall not have any more gods before me. As God calls us out on our idolatry. As God exposes our sin. As He convicts us of our lack of love towards others in our relationships. As He convicts us for the quarrels and the conflicts and the murderous thoughts. And so forth. And He brings us to a sense of conviction. Here we are standing before God. We're seeing all of our sins. We've idolized things. We have pursued our lusts and our pleasures. We have not been loving to our neighbor. We've been abusive towards people. And yet, when we concede all of that, we say, yes, we have done all of these terrible things. There's real conviction. There's confession of our sin. And what do we find when we bring our sins to God in sincerity and humility and penitence? What do we find? Do we find a judge? Do we find a heavy-handed Heavenly Father who, when we bring our sins to Him, sort of bonks us on the head and starts yelling at us for our failures? Or do we find a God who simply just shames us and says, you should have known better. I can't believe you've treated me this way and you've treated others this way. I gave my son to die for you. I put my Holy Spirit within you and this is how you act? Is that what we get? No, James says, what we get when we come before God this way in the full consciousness and awareness of our sins and the fact that we've failed Him, we've not loved Him, we've not loved our neighbor as ourselves, we bring all of that to God consciously and honestly and sincerely. We say, God, we have sinned against you. And what do we find? We find a God who gives greater grace than all of our sin. I think that's how we're supposed to understand this. It fits the context, it suits the grammar. I think the whole force and thrust of the passage, which is about attacking pride, so that we'll learn to treat each other well, he turns us to Jesus. He turns us to the mercy of God. And he says, you may well have defamed God and blasphemed Him and put idols before Him and dishonored God. But in spite of that, there's greater grace. You may have disobeyed God's commands. You may have failed to love your neighbor as yourself. You may have treated others with contempt. You may have walked around with arrogance and pride and hardness of heart. But yet there's greater grace. That's the ray of goodness and hope and mercy that shines through this passage. In spite of my sinfulness, in spite of my knowing better, there's greater grace. I really enjoy the picture that one commentator, Alec Mathieu, uses here. As he looks at this and he pauses and he savors this for quite some time. And as I was thinking about it over the last couple of days, I honestly just found myself drawn and tempted to just preach only on this clause, God gives greater grace. This is the meat and the marrow of the passage. This is why we put our shoes on and come to church on Sunday morning. I don't come to church just to hear the law. I got the law written on my heart. I know that I'm a sinner. I'm aware of my falling short of the glory of God. I know all of this. I don't need to be told that. It's already there. But we come to church on Sunday morning because we get to hear this wonderful message of God who draws near to us in spite of our sin. And when He draws near to us, it's not to judge us. It's not to belittle us. It's not to shame us. It's not to make us feel small and miserable. But it's to show us mercy and say, in spite of the fact that you've fallen short of my glory, in spite of the fact that you've been a disobedient, unfaithful servants to me, I am drawing near to you to give you the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, and this is just a marvelous passage here. He gives greater grace. I lost my point. My point was this. Montier deals with this passage and he says, what we get from this is the picture of God who's tirelessly on our side. Just think about that metaphor of tirelessly on our side. I can't help but think of so many of those references throughout the Psalter and various places in the Old Testament which focus on the covenant faithfulness of God. He's tirelessly with His people, even though they're constantly falling short of His glory. Tirelessly. You say, well, I thought this was about humility. And I say, yeah, it's exactly about humility. You see, this is the only way eventually that it's ever really going to sink in and work change. I can measure myself against a universal, eternal, omnipotent, glorious God and see that by that standard I'm absolutely nothing. But all that's going to do is make me despair. But then I come near to this God, and I don't have to come to Him like an abused dog who's just going to get kicked. I come to Him and I say, I've been bad. I've sinned against you. And what does God do is He shows us mercy. You see, and that's the beginning of this treating each other as better than ourselves. Because if you're going to lay hold of grace and be a recipient of grace, it seems to me that the beginning point of that is to really confess what's true about you. Weak, sinful, miserable, fallen, disrespected, blasphemed God, idolized, did everything wrong. This is the whole problem with the view of salvation that says grace needs a little bit of supplementation. Jesus did a good work. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to disrespect what Jesus did. It was great. But you know, you have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps too. You have to give a little. It's not a one-way street here. God steps close to you. You step close to Him. We just keep doing this and it's a supplementary work. God and me. No, it's not that way. It's 100% God, and it's God often chasing us down and showing us mercy in spite of our just tremendous rebellion against Him. And when you begin to see that about yourself, you begin to see what this humility is all about. I'm undeserving of anything. And yet God, He's tirelessly on my side, tirelessly extending His hands out and offering and bestowing upon me His grace. See, we begin to have that. We begin to fortify our thinking with that. An awareness of our smallness, an awareness of our nothingness, awareness of our depravity and our sinfulness. But God, as James says, gives greater grace. Grace is greater than all of my sins. That's how we cultivate this humility. Seeing that over, that constant overflow of mercy to us. One time, one of my professors said probably one of the most profound things that I ever heard in all of seminary. And it was basically, we'd have a lot less problems in the church if people just believed in God and His grace. And that's the truth. We'd have a lot less problems if we just believed in God and His grace, and we laid hold of it, and we really did grasp and say consciously, I believe this wonderful message. Because I can't go on anymore being proud and arrogant and inflated and puffed up and condescending and looking down my nose through my library glasses. Not that I'm disrespecting librarians, but you get my point. That doesn't work. It's grace. God's grace, we lay hold of that. Humility goes. And when that happens, James says, well, as we grab hold of this knowledge of grace, there is something that we do in response. We live in such a way that's consistent with this message of grace and humility. It's outlined for us in 7 through 10, which it could easily well be a long message in itself. I'm just going to summarize it for us because I wanted to spend more time on grace this morning than anything else. But you see, what James says is there's a message, there's a life that's consistent with this message of grace and humility. And the broad theme of it is this: submit to God. By the way, that's something you don't do without humility, right? You don't submit without humility. You can say, oh, I know what submission is. It comes from the Greek word hupotasso, which means to bring firmly under. I know it's submission. You know, you can talk about submission all day long. You can describe it. You can define it. You can illustrate it. You can get your hands. But the fact of the matter is, submission is coming underneath and following. It's used in military situations. It's to come underneath the commander and listen to his orders. That's what it's about. Not just passivity. It's not just like how your dog responds to you if he looks to you as master. You know how a dog does that. A dog shows submission to his master by rolling over on his back, putting his paws in the air. He's saying, I mean no harm. Passive. But that's not all submission is. It is coming underneath, but it's also active enlistment. That's the sense here. When I'm submitting to God, I'm coming underneath His authority, but I'm also actively enlisting in His service. And that's the theme here. That's the lifestyle that is consistent with this message of humility and greater grace, submission to God. And now it's spelled out in very, very concrete terms. All of us can see it. I hope your Bibles are open. There's four things here we'll just look at quickly. The first part of this life, which is a life of submission to God, which is a life consistent now with this message of humility and grace, is that I resist the devil and I draw near to God. That's the first balanced parallel sentence there. I resist the devil and I draw near to God. Let's talk about the positive side first. It says, I draw near to God. That language of drawing near is language which echoes the Old Testament language of the priests drawing near to God in the sanctuary. And so this is talking about worship. Someone who is in submission to God and living this life of grace and humility is someone who is making a regular pattern of worshiping God. When He calls us to worship, we're there. When He calls us to worship, we're bringing it to Him. We're bringing our praise and our adoration, our confession of sin. All that God calls upon us to bring, we're bringing it. Now see, what James is doing here is he's getting at the central core of this life of submission. There's no way to be in submission to God without, first of all, making it a regular pattern and habit of your life that you're there to worship God. You're drawing near to God. That's the life of submitting to God. It begins in the central core of worship. There's no such case where people are resistant to the worship of God but say they're submitting to God. That's not true. You're not living in a way that's consistent with the message of grace and humility if the worship of God is not your first priority. And notice the wonderful promise here for us. We draw near to God. It says He draws near to you. That's what we call worship, a meeting of God with His people. There's different ways of thinking about worship, but I think sometimes what happens and has happened, we get accused of this in our Reformed world, is that worship is a lecture hall, where we come and we hear all kinds of neat things about God, learn about Hebrew and Greek words and the ancient culture. It's kind of fascinating. We learn a lot. It's a lecture. But what this model does, and it's a biblical model of what, we're not here just to hear a lecture. This is a meeting of God with His people. We draw near to God, and He draws near to us. A meeting of God with His people. That's what worship is. And the flip side of that, this flip side of active enlistment, is resisting the devil. You see, that inner core of this life of submission is showing allegiance to God, and then in doing that, act of opposition to God's enemy. So I got to do both sides. Resist the devil. Now, how many times has James spoken about the devil? I mean, as you look across this book, it's full of references to the battle that we're in. We need to really speak this way and think this way, people of God. There is a real opponent. And James says, we need to resist him. Now, resist means to oppose him with our whole being. That's the sense of the word there. We are actively opposing him. Well, if we're actively opposing him, that means we're actively opposing everything that he advances, which is false ideology, false worship, placing our hopes and dreams and the fleeting promises and goods of this age. I mean, there's all kinds of things in here. But James says, you got to do both. Draw near to God and resist the devil. And that's what you're called to do. You are called to be a soldier of God in the kingdom of God, fighting back the advancement and the onslaught of this kingdom of darkness. That's your calling. Worship and resistance. The second couplet is about our personal life. He says in the middle of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When you get into verse 9, there's no ambassador language there at all. It gets really vivid. We're gonna see that in just a minute. But notice what he calls us here, double-minded. So you have both sides. He says, cleanse your hands. That's taken from the Old Testament purification language and imagery, again, of the priests having to prepare themselves in a ritual way to consecrate themselves to the worship of God, gradually in the Old Testament, and then in the New, it gets lifted up and taken to this category of obedience to God. So when he says, cleanse your hands, it's about the external life. Am I externally walking according to the commandments? But you see, James is not getting us just to be Pharisees here, like Jesus accused the Pharisees, the cup and the platter are clean. No. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's tough language. He's talking to all of us here. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And then he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now he's saying on the inside it has to be clean too. There has to be this purification inside as well. And of course, that double-minded language is rooted back in chapter 1, where James pictures somebody who's running back and forth breathlessly between two positions. James reproved it there and he reproves it again. You have to settle on some firm conviction somewhere. That's what he's saying. You can't forever be in indecisive mood. I don't know what I believe. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to act. I don't know how to think. No. He says, settle. So he says, purify your heart, you double mind. There has to be a living in sync internally. Living in sync internally. The exterior life and the interior life are going together. Well, he moves from that to the language of repentance. Verse 9. Be miserable, mourn, weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. I bet you that's not one of those Bible verses that they put in those little things that talk about our daily bread, and you pull a verse out, and it looks like a loaf of bread, and you pull a verse out, and that's the verse of the day. This is not the kind of stuff that we put on billboards. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and joy to gloom. It's tough language, but it's the language of the prophets. And it's the language of the prophets, not to the world. We might be standing back here behind James and cheering him on. That's right. You tell those people, those big corporate fat cats and those people who are using their money and their power to oppress people. Let's go after the tyrants of the world who are ruling with a heavy hand over their... No. He's talking about church people here. He says, you need to be miserable, mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. And you say, well, how does that fit? Well, again, it's penitence. Remember, we said that that's essential to this life of humility. A life of penitence. You see, always acknowledging our fallenness, our proneness to wander, our rebellion against God, our violation of His commandments. That's us. Everything we do, every day, we're always sinning against God. And one of the things that we're called to do as Christians is to be perpetually penitent. The life of the Christian is a life of confessing sin and seeking Jesus Christ. That's the daily walk of the believer. And James just puts it in very poetic and colorful language. But this is the life of the Christian. Our catechism spells it out. How we live and die in this happiness of knowing Christ. It tells us again and again, keep confessing sin and seeking the Lord. And then finally, the last part, and I know we're running long, so... real quick here. He says, the last part of the life that's consistent with humility and grace is the latter part of verse 10. We already saw the first part is about humbling ourselves in the presence of the Lord. And here's the other part of it. It says that He will exalt you. The last part of this life that is consistent with grace and humility, which is a life of submission to God, is a life of letting God exalt you, not you exalt yourself. It's a life of letting God exalt you and you not exalting yourself. Why? Because when you pursue self-exaltation, and especially if you get it, you're guaranteed to be arrogant. And of course, arrogance leads to conflicts. Conflicts lead to a rift in our relationship with God. And so, James says, we don't exalt ourselves. We let God exalt us. You know, this is a very different way of thinking than the world around us. Because, you know, really the world around us keeps telling us that it has the answers. This is how you get ahead. This is how you get the upper hand. This is how you become somebody, and this is how you stay being somebody. Is the world has a model. It has a plan. It can give you access. It can provide you the tools, the proper way of thinking, all of the resources that you need, and even the examples of people who've done it just to prove to you that it can be done. And one of the hardest battles that we have to fight as Christians is this battle of waging war against the impulse of self-exaltation and at the same time waiting for God to exalt us. And in the meantime, as we grow cynical and impatient, as we try not to exalt ourselves and we wait for God to exalt us, we grow impatient sometimes. And we say, well, maybe we should just give God a little hand here. After all, everybody else around us is doing it too. And that's a powerful argument, but it's also a fallacy. Which reminds us this morning, as we conclude, that the only way that we can truly think straight is if we live and think out of God's Word. We live and think out of God's Word. The world will give us one model. It says, exalt yourself. Be proud. Stick your chest out. Carry your chin high. You matter. You're somebody. And when we follow that way of life, It ends up collapsing around us in conflict with ourselves, conflict within, and conflict of God against us. But when we think this way, God's thoughts after Him, grabbing hold of the greater grace, walking a life of humility, James says there's an assurance that we have. There's an assurance that we have. So you humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, He will exalt you. Let's lay hold of that word this morning as we conclude our service.